I'm going to read from 2 Kings chapter 20. It begins by saying, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death." It's interesting that it's clear that God does sanction his people to become ill. It isn't necessarily a punishment or a lack of faith or something that shouldn't happen to God's people. Hezekiah was arguably one of the greatest kings of Judah, and it says he was sick. It says that he was near death. God does allow his people to become ill. Paul writes, "I left Trophimus sick in Miletus." Paul was no stranger to miraculous healings, and yet even there, somebody was ill. Sickness and death, of course, come to us all because they are the natural product of the fall of Adam and Eve's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And even though we as believers have been born again, we're called of God, our bodies of death are subject to death and dying and illness and disease. And so Hezekiah found himself in that position. Of course, the difference between the believer falling sick and dying and the unbeliever is that we know it's nothing to be afraid of. We know that death for the believer is but a doorway leading somewhere better. It says, "And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" Of all the Old Testament people I think I'd like to meet, Isaiah is certainly up there on the list. What an amazing man, a man so close to God, a man who saw the Messiah hundreds of years before he came, a man inspired by the Holy Spirit to write some of the Old Testament's finest poetry, and it was a privilege of Hezekiah to live at the time of Isaiah. Nevertheless, Isaiah brings bad news as well as good. Sometimes we come to church and we want to hear good news, and of course we want to hear good news. Gospel means good news. We have good news for the world. I've heard people say, I want to go to church this week. I want to receive a lift. I want to recharge my batteries. I want to go out on a high. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but we need to be clear. Sometimes when we receive the word of God, we receive things we don't want to receive. We hear things we don't want to hear, because God is truth. And he speaks truth. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and tells him something he doesn't want to hear. Job chapter 2 verse 10 says, "He replied, 'You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Sometimes we come to church and we are rebuked. I remember going to church a few years ago and I would like to turn up bang on time. So if the meeting began at 6:30, I would be walking in, and often I mistimed it and I came late. And I remember the preacher, it was a throwaway comment, but he said, "You should be on time for worship." Now I'm glad nobody came in late tonight, because I feel I'd be having a go at them. I'm not at all, and sometimes it's unavoidable. But I went to church that day and I can't remember anything of the message apart from God speaking to me through that preacher saying, "If my worship is important, you will arrive on time." And here Isaiah is saying to Hezekiah something he doesn't want to hear, but it's something he does need to hear. He also says, "Put your house in order." Now, house, of course, could refer to the actual palace in which Hezekiah lived. Maybe it was a little bit untidy. I don't think that's what Isaiah is talking about. It's put your reign in order. Put your household in order. Now, the son of Hezekiah was a particularly wicked king called Manasseh. And it might be that Manasseh, even at this very time, needs a strong hand, needs his father to deal with him. And Isaiah says, "Your time is limited, put your house in order." You know, I could end there. That's a great message all in one. Number one, you're dying. And number two, get your house in order. And I'm sure there is a message in those simple words for every single person listening in this room tonight. Put your house in order. In verse 2 it says, he turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked with you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was right in your sight. Hezekiah receives bad news from Isaiah, and the first thing he does is pray. Well, there's a message for us there as well. Prayer should never be a last resort. It should always be our first resort. And the prayer that Hezekiah made was not some kind of dramatic thing aimed to impress Isaiah, the man of God. It says he turned to the wall. He looked away from the man of God. He did it in private. He prayed just between him and God. There was no show, no fanfare. It was a simple, earnest prayer from the heart. And friends, they are the prayers that God most hears. This is one of the most effective and shortest prayers in the entire Bible. Notice he doesn't say, oh Lord, please heal me. He says, remember me. Now why would you ask God to remember you? He has not a short memory. I think it's meant in the sense of, Lord, may I bring myself to your attention. He asks God to remember. It's interesting that Nehemiah also uses that verb. Nehemiah chapter 13, 31. Remember me, O my God, for good. And Job says that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Sometimes when we're in a difficult situation, instead of asking for something specific as though we know what to do or we can give God advice on how he ought to help us, sometimes the best prayer we can make is, Lord, remember me. That's a prayer of faith. Because it allows God to do the solving. You're simply drawing attention to yourself and letting his will be done. Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. You might say, well, that prayer is full of pride. He's boasting, he's showing off. But he's not doing the prayer in front of Isaiah. He's saying it to God directly. And friends, there's nothing we can say to God which shows us off. We can't look back and say, Lord, look at all those wonderful things I've done to impress you. God does not need us. He's not impressed, I think, with anything that we've done. And yet, Hezekiah says, remember. And then it says, he wept bitterly. Why does Hezekiah weep bitterly? It's sad, isn't it? That even great men of God come to a close. Their ministries draw to an end. And here is Hezekiah, who took on the Assyrians and survived. And he's weeping bitterly. Maybe it's because Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, would rejoice when he hears of Hezekiah's demise. The Assyrians may have withdrawn from Judah, but they still have their spies at the Judean court. And when Sennacherib learns that Hezekiah is dying or has died, he will surely send his messengers to Judea and say, see, my God has taken away your king. He dared stand against the gods of Assyria. Maybe. Maybe he's weeping because of his son. His son is perhaps too young and certainly too wicked to succeed him. Maybe he's weeping because he looks back at all the things he might have done. Wouldn't it be a shame if any of us know that we are dying and we look back on our Christian lives and said, we could have done more. I could have done this, I could have done that, I could have served him here. We don't know why Hezekiah weeps bitterly. It might simply be he does not want to die. I have no doubt that Hezekiah, king of Judah, will be in heaven. But there's no doubt also that in the Old Testament, the saints of God had a far less clear understanding of the afterlife than we have. The Old Testament is primarily concerned with Israel of this world, not Israel of the world to come. And it might be that Hezekiah dreads going to Sheol, the place of leveling, the dark place of waiting, where the Israelites and the Jews expected to go. We don't know why he cries, but he does, and he cries bitterly. And in verse 4, something remarkable takes place, and it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him. So Isaiah comes and delivers the message to Hezekiah. Hezekiah turns his back on Isaiah and prays. Isaiah presumably beats a retreat, walks out, and suddenly the word of God comes back to him. Daniel 9:23 says, "As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed." Sometimes when we pray, God doesn't seem to answer. And perhaps he doesn't seem to answer straight away. But here we have an occasion where Hezekiah prays, perhaps not even expecting an answer. He asks for nothing except to be remembered. And before Isaiah has even left the building, the answer is received. Friends, when we pray, things happen. You have not because you ask not. The word of the Lord came to him, saying in verse 5, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you." God hears, God sees, he acts upon it. Now when Hezekiah was praying, he simply asked to be remembered. And God saw him. And God heard him. And God healed him. It says, "On the third day you shall go to the house of the Lord." This is probably a public statement that it's the Lord who healed Hezekiah, and none of the royal doctors, and not even Isaiah, but the Lord himself. "I will heal you," says the Lord, "but on the third day you go to the temple and you give glory to God. And you give thanks to me," says God. That it's not you that healed yourself, and it's nobody else. It's the Lord himself, a public statement. When God has done good things for us, may we give glory to him and not glory to men. Verse 6, "I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Wow. One of the shortest prayers in the Bible, and yet one of the most effective. A dying man has been given 15 more years to live. In fact, he gets more than that. The Assyrians are still saber-rattling and threatening Judah's border, but God will defend his country from the Assyrians, and he will defend that city for his own sake, not for Hezekiah's sake, for his own sake, and for the sake of David. Now, here we have a number of theological questions that might need to be asked. Sadly, I suspect I can't answer them. Does God change his mind? Does God contradict himself? Because the words of the Lord at the beginning of the chapter is, "You shall die and not live." In verse 6 of the chapter, he's been given an extra 15 years. Interestingly, Isaiah does not seem to be concerned or alarmed at the fact that he's now saying a different message. That, I think, speaks about the trust of God Isaiah had. God does not contradict himself, but he does answer prayer. Now, in my head, I can't quite understand it. God is sovereign, and God knows the future. And yet the Bible is clear that when God hears people pray according to his will, he acts upon it. I suspect that me trying to understand how and why God answers prayer is like an ant trying to understand algebra. I haven't a chance. So all I can do is tell you two things that I know. Number one, God is indeed sovereign. And number two, God does answer our prayers. And I can't necessarily marry the two together. But in faith, I'm willing to accept. Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 32 and verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Of course, God knew that Moses would make the argument, and God knew that Hezekiah would pray. But it says, the Lord relented. Wow. That the God of heaven should be interested in what you and I have to say to him. That's amazing. That's amazing. Hezekiah prayed and God answered. In his mercy, he gave him another 15 years of life. Then Isaiah said in verse 7, "Take a lump of fig." So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. I don't know why Isaiah took the lump of figs to put on this boil. Here we have the ailment that Hezekiah was suffering from. If Isaiah hadn't put this poultice on the boil, would Hezekiah still have recovered? I don't know. In John chapter 9 verse 6, it says, "After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with a saliva, and put it on the blind man's eyes." Sometimes when God heals or achieves his purpose, he uses an earthly means to do it. A blind man had mud put in his eye, but it was still Christ who healed him. Isaiah placed some figs upon Hezekiah's boil, but it was still the Lord that healed him. There were a group of people in East Anglia in the 1830s called the Peculiar People, and they refused to go to doctors on the grounds that it's God who can heal us. Well, this message tells me that God can heal me through a doctor, and that doesn't in any way rob him of the glory. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" Here's another interesting question from the text. Did Hezekiah doubt Isaiah? Now, if Isaiah the prophet came to me and said, "You're going to be healed," I'd like to think I'd believe him. He's a man of God. He's a prophet. If Isaiah says I'm going to be healed, then surely I will be. Maybe he's doubting God. Jesus said in the 12th of Matthew, "He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Why is Hezekiah asking for a sign? Is he doubting God? Maybe he's doubting Isaiah. After all, let's look at it from Hezekiah's point of view. Isaiah has just arrived and said, "You're going to die." 3 minutes later, he comes back and says, "You've another 15 years. Maybe Hezekiah is thinking, maybe Isaiah's lost it. Maybe he's no longer the great man of God, in touch and in tune with heaven as once he was. We don't know. It's interesting, though, that in the Bible, other people have also asked for a sign. And sometimes when we are seeking God's will, it does no harm to ask for confirmation. Now, asking for confirmation, I don't think need be asking for a miracle. But sometimes when I'm seeking God's will, and perhaps it's my lack of faith and my deafness at hearing his voice, I will ask him for, Lord, if I do this, will you confirm I'm doing the right thing? And sometimes somebody will share a Bible verse with me, or a comment will be made, or something will be made clear. Judges chapter 6, 36, it reads, so Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Isn't God patient with his people? Let me test you once more, says Gideon. Let me test you, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only in the fleece, but on all the other ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. I'm not encouraging you to follow Gideon's example. I'm not encouraging you to follow Hezekiah's example. If something is clear in Scripture, then believe it at face value. And yet sometimes asking for confirmation is right. 1 John chapter 4 verse 1 says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. One of the difficulties I have when people stand up and say, I have a word from you, I have the word of the Lord for you, is I don't know if it is the word of the Lord. I'd far sooner hear someone preach from a passage of the Bible, which I know is from God, than for some prophet to come along and tell me something apparently directly from heaven. Of course, even when somebody preaches, we have to test what they say. If they preach one bit of the Bible and it contradicts another, chances are they are wrong. But John encourages us to test, to make sure something is genuine. There's an interesting story in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this may perhaps justify Hezekiah's request for a sign. 2 Samuel 7 says, King David was living in his palace, and the Lord had given him peace from all his enemies around him. Then David said to Nathan the prophet, look, I'm living in a palace made of cedar wood, but the ark of God is in a tent. David's made a valid point. He's built himself a lovely palace of cedar wood, but the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. The temple has not yet been built. And David is thinking, it's wrong for me to live in a palace while the presence of God is no longer in a wonderful temple. And in verse 3 we're told, Nathan said to the king, go and do what you really want to do, because the Lord is with you. David wants to build the temple, and Nathan the prophet says, go ahead and do it, the Lord is with you. But in verse 4 it says, that night the Lord spoke his word to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, will you build a house for me to live in? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until now, I have not lived in a house. I've been moving around all this time with a tent as my home. As I've moved with the Israelites, I never said to the tribes whom I commanded to take care of my people Israel, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? It wasn't for David to build the temple. God, in his sovereignty, had reserved that privilege to Solomon. But the fact that is illustrated here is that even Old Testament prophets get it wrong. And maybe Hezekiah, who trusted God, may have doubted Isaiah. Nathan got it wrong. Maybe Isaiah got it wrong as well. And the lesson I think there is for us here is that even if there's a great man of God who comes to preach to us, and we trust him and he's preached great messages before, and we know he's a good one, Search the scriptures. Be a Berean. Check that it's so. Because men of God can get it wrong. Men can err. Men can misunderstand. Men can deceive. So it may be that Hezekiah was right to ask for what he asked for. It may be he was wrong. The scripture does not say. In verse 9, then Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "It's an easy thing for the shadow to go forward 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. Presumably in one of the courtyards of the palace, there was some kind of sundial. Probably a large pole, the shadow of which was measured by degrees, and perhaps it was some kind of clock. And Isaiah says, do you want it to go forward or do you want it to go back? Well, of course, it will go forward of its own accord. But to go back, Hezekiah says, I want it to go back. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Hezekiah's healing is suddenly eclipsed by a far more impressive miracle. Hezekiah's healing is confirmed by something amazing. And if this actually literally happened, and as a Bible-believing Christian, I have no difficulty believing that if God wants something like that to happen, he can arrange it, thank you very much, it would have been seen throughout the whole world. Now, some commentators say maybe it was simply the shadow that was moving. It wasn't the sun in the sky, but the shadow that moved. Perhaps, I don't know. All I do know is that it was pretty amazing. Now, from verse 12 onwards, it talks about the Babylonian ambassadors who heard of the amazing things going on in Judah, and it might be it was what happened with the sun and the sundial that brought the Babylonians to suddenly be interested in Judah. Then he also talks about a miracle taking place in the land. Perhaps that was a local miracle. But what we do know is that God performed a great miracle to confirm his word. And miracles themselves, as I've said before, I don't think are all that special. It's the confirmation they give us about God that makes them special. Hezekiah being healed is okay, but Hezekiah being able to reign for another 15 years is worthwhile. The shadow of a sundial moving backward instead of forward, that's okay. But people having greater faith in God as a result of it is more worthwhile. And when Jesus performs miracles in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, they are signs to show us who he is. I've never witnessed a miracle. I've never witnessed God break a law of nature, which he himself established. But then do I need to? I already know him. I already acknowledge who he is and his power. I do not need to be convinced by the same. Verse 12 says, at that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. It's interesting how all these different kings have spies in each other's courts. Beware the enemy. He knows what we're up to. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spice, the precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now let's just remember, the leading power in the Middle East right now is Assyria. The Babylonians are a spent force. They had been a great kingdom hundreds of years ago, but they too have been conquered by the Assyrians. They too are wanting to rebel against the king of Assyria, and they're looking for allies. Now later on, at the time of Daniel, the Babylonian Empire makes a comeback. It kills off the Assyrians and it also swallows up Judah. But the time in which this is written, the Babylonians are another people subjected to the yoke of Assyria. Psalm 12 verse 2 says, they speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Why did Hezekiah show another people all his treasures? Was it pride? Was it because he wanted them as an ally? All we know is that God was not very impressed. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah. Isaiah's back. Isaiah's been kept busy in this chapter. He brings bad news, and then he brings good news, and I'm afraid to say he's bringing bad news again. He said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. Notice how he tries to point out and emphasize the distance between Babylon. Oh, they come from far away. They're not a threat. Don't worry about it, Isaiah. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Here it comes again. Sometimes the word of the Lord comes to us and we don't want to hear it. Sometimes it's a message of rebuke. Sometimes it's discipline. We like to hear Isaiah comes when he tells us with another 15 years and he makes the sundial move. We like it when Isaiah comes then, but Isaiah's come a third time. And this time Hezekiah doesn't like what he hears. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And of course that happened. In 586, the temple was destroyed and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroyed Judah and carried off the Jews. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept, yea, we remembered Zion. Daniel was a part of those who were carried off to Babylon. Is this as a result of King Hezekiah showing off all his treasures? Well, Jeremiah would have us believe that God raised up the Babylonians because of a punishment for the Jews' idolatry. So I don't think Hezekiah has caused the Babylonian exile hundreds of years before it happened, but Isaiah is pointing out, you're trying to impress these people. One day they'll carry off your great-great-grandchildren. And all the treasures that you've shown off and boasted about, it will belong to them. It's a sad end to the chapter. What can we learn from it? Well, here's a message. Don't try and impress the Babylonians. Well, not a problem, you say. There aren't any left. I guess you could call them the Iraqis. I've never once had an Iraqi come round my house and I've shown him round and we looked at the wallpaper and the curtains and that's not the point. Babylon in the Bible is a symbol of this world. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. A symbol of false religion. A symbol of worldliness, Babel, the world uniting together against God. Don't try and impress those people. Let's not bow down to them. Let's not compromise with them. Let's not show off to them. Let's not try and earn their respect and their gratitude and their favor. May we direct our attention and our affection to God. And in verse 19 is possibly the saddest verse of Hezekiah to press. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? What a shame. What a shame. Let me assure you, friends, that we need not just have an eye on our own affairs, but the affairs of our children and our children's children. And we need to be thinking about this chapel in generations to come when we're buried in that ground out there. We want to make sure that this chapel is still preaching the gospel when we've been taken away. We need to make sure that our children and grandchildren are still serving the Lord when we're no longer available to instruct them. We're not just responsible for now, we're responsible for the future. And Hezekiah, being short-sighted, doesn't turn to the wall and pray. He just says, "I'm all right, Jack." May this be a reminder that when we're put in positions of responsibility, we need to discharge them well and ably, not just in the here and now, but we need to ask ourselves, what legacy are we leaving behind? Amen.